pray again. Father, thank you so much for the reading of the word in our presence. Thank you for the exhortation we received just through the reading of the scriptures, because it is your holy word that we hear. We pray now that you would direct our hearts to give full attention to the preached word, and that by the work of your spirit, as it pleases you, that you will edify us and cause us to grow in the faith for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. This sermon marks the beginning of a new series that I'm going to present over the next few weeks on Genesis 1 through 11. As I will emphasize shortly, these opening chapters of the Bible are truly fundamental in character when it comes to comprehending rightly the faith in which we stand this day. The history of biblical interpretation testifies to the importance of what God has caused to be recorded in the opening chapters of the Bible. These chapters cover events that are universal in nature, events that have direct application to the whole human race. These chapters record God's activities and his interactions with men before he began to reveal in detail his plan of redemption, and before he began his unique relationship with Abraham and that man's descendants. I want to say that this sermon is not going to be typical. Instead of concentrating on one particular passage today, I will spend this time emphasizing the character and contents of Genesis 1 through 11. And as stated, this sermon is an introduction to a new series called The Foundation of the Faith. So it will be more lecture than exegesis today, but the information I have to share to you is essential as we go to look at the doctrine that are in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This sermon is designed to convince you that what is taught, what is reported in this section of Scripture is of utmost importance, especially in a day when the foundations of our faith are being weakened, not so much from forces outside the church, but primarily from forces within Christendom, broadly defined. It is essential, in my opinion, that we understand this, understand where we are in history. The primary threats to the faith once delivered to the saints are not found among the pagans in our day. They are found in the exegetical sloppiness of preachers and teachers, in the attitude of disdain which is manifested by many toward church tradition, in the general theological illiteracy of church members, and in the misplaced desire to be respected by unbelievers, which we must admit does characterize much of contemporary evangelicalism. The remainder of this sermon consists of 2 points. First, the current state of thinking regarding Genesis 1 through 11. And two, the significance of the doctrines and principles found in Genesis 1 through 11. As Christians, ours is a robust heritage, isn't it? It's the heritage of the Protestant Reformation. It is ultimately the heritage of apostolic Christianity. And yet it has been weakened and is in danger of being lost because so many lack that essential sense of our first calling, which is absolute fidelity to the holy word of God in all things and at all times. It is getting more and more difficult and costly to take a stand representative of biblical truth. It is getting more and more difficult to maintain such a stand even in the church. Moreover, when you do take a stand, even among your supposed brethren, you can find yourself basically alone. Historically, going all the way back to the trials and tribulations of the nation of Israel, that which brings down the people of God, that which reduces them to servants instead of masters, is always the same thing. It's always compromise with the wisdom of this fallen world. And as this plague of compromise spreads, the institutional church can actually become a hostile environment for those who demand that all words, all declarations, and all practices be tested against God's revelation. The Jews followed this course of compromise, and those who spoke for God, those who called the nation to faithfulness, were persecuted. Eventually, the people had to endure the wrath of God as they and their culture were destroyed. Early in the New Testament, we find warnings about this very thing coming from Paul and other writers. By God's grace, the apostolic and post-apostolic church, as we know from history, grew and prospered and actually changed society. However, in time, the church degenerated as prosperity produced complacency, and biblical truth was mingled with pagan ideas and pagan practices in the church, and church leaders thought more of comfort and power and prestige than God's pleasure. And then came the Reformation, when God delivered his church, and she once again became a guiding light to the world. As before, the church prospered beyond description, and the whole world has been affected by the proclamation of the pure word of God that comes out of the Reformation. But ever since the triumph of Sola Scriptura, which, by the way, is the legacy of the Protestant Reformation, a battle has been taking place within the church. This battle is not between believers and unbelievers directly. It is between those in the church who cherish and desire to maintain the doctrinal and practical traditions which have been handed down to us generation after generation among the faithful, on the one hand, and those, on the other hand, who want to modify or modernize or restructure or recalculate the mind of the church by taking into consideration changing attitudes among the wicked and the so-called contributions of science, which is done without reference to the Creator, of course. This side truly believes that they have wisdom and spiritual insight, which was presumably lacking in the minds of church theologians in times past. Understand that as we gather on this Lord's Day, there no longer is a consensus on several basic matters of doctrine among those who say they truly believe the Bible to be the Word of God. The church of our day, even that relatively small portion to which we belong, known as the Reformed, is manifesting an increasingly obvious and increasingly disturbing division on issues which embody, as I have implied, the very foundation of our faith. Although this should never be, it certainly appears that the church has become at least, at best, I would say, a marginal influence in the affairs of men in our day. This regrettable scenario starts with the thought that maybe, just maybe, the church's theology needs to be repackaged to make it more appealing to the masses, or in some cases to make Scripture compatible with so-called science. The remedy for this sad state today is what it has always been: a return, a recommitment to the sure Word of God without regard for other voices or other input. I say this even as I assert that we are living in a time in which there is a growing and disquieting inclination to find new ways of understanding the elementary doctrines which are part of Genesis 1 through 11. As I stated, I'm not referring to the declarations of pagans. These have always been with us and have always constituted denials of biblical truth. I'm talking about a movement in the church herself, an aspiration to reformulate the most basic doctrines which have characterized biblical Christianity since Pentecost. I'm talking about shifts in the thinking of professing Christians, led in many cases, by the way, by those given the responsibility of guarding and promoting the faith, so that what would not have been allowed to remain on the doorstep of the church a generation ago is now picked up, carried into the church, and given a prominent display for all to see. I'm talking about Christians who are toying with new and improved versions of creationism, with baptized tenets of feminism, with politically correct views of humanity, and with sanitized notions about sin. It's no coincidence, folks, that the first and the main portions of Scripture to be attacked by the higher critics were the opening books of the Bible. And it is no coincidence now when we notice that the main challenges to historic Christianity are centering on the opening chapters of Genesis. Today, vital aspects of the doctrine of creation, for example, are being contested. Biblical origins are being dismissed in light of so-called scientific discovery. Christians, by and large, are pathetically loyal to the eschatology of defeat. Sabbath observance is practically unknown. You today may have trouble telling the difference between pagans and Christians when it comes to the institution of marriage. All these matters are addressed in Genesis 1 through 11. And all of these matters, as indicated, are being subjected to reanalysis within the church, even within our part of the church. This is not a good day for historic Christianity. This is not a good day for the tradition of interpretation and practice which have been produced in past generations and which have been handed to us. This is not a good day for those who think that it is our duty to receive and give thanks for the mind of the church, which is expressed in her many wonderful creeds and confessions going all the way back to the New Testament. Point number two: the significance of the doctrines and principles found in Genesis 1 through 11. In a general way, I've already talked about the significance of what is found in these chapters, but here I want to be more precise, and I'm going to begin my remarks here under this second point by saying that every major doctrine in the Bible is found in initial form in Genesis 1 through 11. Every major doctrine found in Scripture is to be located in initial form here in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. This fact alone should convince us of the importance of this section of the Bible. And this fact alone should convince us that unity of belief in the areas covered by Genesis 1 through 11 is not just preferable, it's essential to the health and the peace and the prosperity of the Church of Christ. This section of Scripture is the source from which comes a proper understanding of God and man and this world, not only individually, but also in terms of our interrelatedness. Genesis tells us clearly and forcefully who God is, who man is, and what kind of relationship exists between the two. These chapters also explain what happened to our world and why it is in the condition it is in today. I'm going to provide a brief survey of some of the doctrines found in Genesis 1 through 11 to illustrate the significance of this portion of the Bible. We'll go back and revisit all of these in great detail, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. I'm going to begin with the first chapter of Genesis. In the first verse of the Bible, we have declared to us the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with testimony regarding the existence of God, a God who is independent of all things and totally self-sufficient, a God who is infinitely powerful and infinitely wise, as the origin and nature of this creation testify. We have declared to us a God who is sovereign, a God to whom all things, including man, are accountable. The very first verse of the Bible is a resounding proclamation of the absolute sovereignty and independence of our Creator. It is from this perspective of the presupposition of God's existence, that everything that follows in the Bible and the history of our race is to be interpreted. And of course, the revelation of the existence of God is followed by the record of what God called into being. And thus we have the glorious doctrine of creation in the first chapter of the Bible. And within the broader doctrine of creation, we have the doctrine of anthropology, as the Bible reports on the origin of man, Genesis 1:26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Basic to a right understanding of mankind is the fact that he is, as Genesis declares, a created being. And he is an image bearer of the Creator. We did not evolve from lower life forms, and we are not now evolving to a higher life form. There are other equally important matters introduced in this first chapter. For example, following the doctrine of anthropology, we have the doctrine of dominion. In Genesis 1:28 through 31, God establishes man's purpose. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This statement is otherwise known as the cultural mandate, or the dominion mandate, because it defines for man his task as one of organizing and governing God's creation. This is civilization. Man is not here to wander the earth aimlessly or to engage in that which brings him the greatest sense of satisfaction. He is here to serve God as a vice ruler of creation. How many evangelicals today, however, would have the first clue what you're talking about if you asked for their opinion on the cultural mandate of Genesis 1? Here is man's destiny, defined by man's creator. And yet, even most of his people would be unaware of this doctrine and unaware of the magnificent assignment given to us as a race. After the doctrine of dominion comes the doctrine of Sabbath. Please note, I did not say the Sabbath, but Sabbath as a principle. In Genesis 2, we read a pattern established by God, a pattern of work and rest. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This pattern, as I'm going to show you in future sermons, becomes the basis for the one commandment given by God, which supremely regulates life into divisions of labor and worship. I'm referring, of course, to the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. According to later revelation, this principle of Sabbath, introduced here in Genesis, is the key to prosperity for the families of the earth and even for entire nations. This principle of Sabbath is tied to deliverance and to restoration. Now here again, is an all-important doctrine, one which is is vital to a blessed existence on the earth, one which has an integral place in the theology of redemption in both Testaments, but also one which is sorely disregarded in our day. How important is it, I ask, that we know what is in these chapters? How important is it that we rightly understand them? Well, next comes a doctrine which also is at the heart of civilization and which is the most fundamental expression of the doctrine of dominion. That's marriage. The Creator himself teaches us what is intended for men and women. And this doctrine, though rudimentary in rudimentary form in Genesis 1, becomes the foundation for an elaborate philosophy concerning male-female role relationships throughout Scripture. We can rightly speculate that ignorance of the doctrine of marriage and the important principles illustrated in this portion of Scripture leads not only to individual despair, but also to instability in nations. And what testimony does our contemporary church give us as we find ourselves in a time when the basic notion of marriage is being degraded and perverted in the most offensive ways? The testimony of the modern church is disgusting. The church is no longer willing, you understand, to battle and keep out this most destructive concept of pagans, namely feminism. The church is now battling to incorporate the core principles of feminism into our belief system. And following the incorporation of feminist ideals comes the incorporation of the principles of the ultimate perversion of the doctrine of marriage, which is homosexuality. This process of incorporating unbiblical principles regarding the most basic of human relationships, which is so obviously present in many denominations over the years, is to be sure because biblical teaching on males and females has been rendered incompatible with modern desires and modern trends. When Bible-believing people begin to be exposed to that which is not from God, they resist. But the effort to convert all of us continues. And I hate to say it, but once again, the last holdout of biblical orthodoxy, that being the Reformed segment of Christendom, is slowly but surely accommodating the egalitarian perspective. How important, I ask again, are these opening chapters of Genesis? It is not clear why this portion of Scripture, or is it not clear why this portion of Scripture, above all others, has been attacked again and again by those seeking to live apart from God's revealed will? Well, after the doctrine of marriage, the Genesis account tells us about the fall of Adam and Eve. Here is where we begin learning about the environment in which we live out our days. Prior to our first parents' disobedience, all was well and peaceful in God's creation. But when God's command was violated, hostility developed between creator and creature, and between creature and creature throughout the world. How can sense be made of what we see all around us today unless we go back and learn how it all began? As the Scripture explains what happened to Adam and Eve, there's another doctrine introduced, and that's the doctrine of redemption. While speaking to the serpent, the Creator makes a promise. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In context, this statement is God's promise that he ultimately would destroy and the work of the serpent begun there in the garden. God indicates that he planned to do more than simply compete with the serpent throughout history and compete for the souls of mankind. On the contrary, God promised to put enmity between the serpent and those who follow him on the one hand and the woman and those who follow her on the other. That this enmity is in fact a person becomes obvious when God adds, "He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Clearly, the Creator describes a person, and later biblical revelation tells us, of course, that person is Jesus Christ. God here promises an undoing of the work of the serpent. Notice, however, that this undoing is not a mere attack upon the serpent and his seed. It is a complete destruction of the serpent and his seed. The enmity would strike a blow to the head of the serpent, which indicates, of course, a fatal injury. And from this point in the biblical record, therefore, struggle is envisioned. A struggle is established between the line of the serpent and the lion which God would redeem for his own. So within this doctrine of redemption introduced here in Genesis 3:15, we also have the beginnings of the biblical doctrine of history. History is the record of the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3:15. Imagine going through life as a Christian and not knowing about this wonderful promise that God made and which he is fulfilling in our time. This is sadly, I'm sorry to say, exactly how most evangelical today are going through their lives. They are convinced that God has decreed the very opposite of what he promised in the garden, because they're not familiar with these opening chapters of Genesis. And to misunderstand what these chapters teach, or even worse, to be ignorant of what these chapters teach, is to have a fatal and permanent flaw in your theology and your view of existence. Studying the Bible without a thorough knowledge of this portion of Genesis is like suddenly finding yourself in the middle of a raging battle in which two armies are clashing, shouts are heard, explosions are rocking on the ground, without any idea regarding what started the conflict, without any idea regarding who is who, and without any idea about which path out of the battlefield will lead to safety and which one will lead to death. As we move further along in the record of Genesis, the next major issue addressed is the doctrine of tithing. This comes in connection, of course, with the activities of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. There we learn of a fundamental duty, which is the recognition of the Creator and our indebtedness to him. Genesis 4:1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance fell. Many people simply miss an important element in this story because they concentrate on Cain's wicked behavior. In this account, through the symbolism of sacrifice, we are taught that God is to be honored with a representative portion of our increase as we labor with the strength he provides in the world which he made. Cain was the first to rebel against this notion, and that's why he acted as he did. In Cain and Abel, we see the beginning of the division in mankind, which God promised. He promised it would happen as a result of the serpent's activity. Abel was willing and glad to honor the Creator with the first fruits of his labors. By the way, the rejection of Cain has nothing to do with the nature of his offering. It had to do with his heart. Abel was willing. He was glad to honor the Creator with the first fruits of his labors. But Cain apparently was not willing and did it grudgingly. And as so often the case, his hostility toward the Creator was then manifested against his own brother. This story is the basis for the law of the tithe, which is given in great detail later on. Nevertheless, how many times have you heard one say that tithing is a Jewish thing, which has no place in the life of the Christian? Well, I've got news for those who say that, or those who think that. Cain and Abel were not Jews. And yet, these two men were taught by Adam that they had an obligation to show their recognition of God through the symbolic offering of the first fruits of their labors. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, we have a disturbing presentation of another doctrine, the doctrine of death. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. He died. This is what God warned would happen. This is what God said would be the cost of disobedience. And now, in this section, we read of the generations of Adam, and the report on his descendants ends with that sad phrase in this chapter over and over again, and he died. Look at verses 8, 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, and 31 in this chapter. And he died. Death, you see, becomes routine in human existence. In a dramatic fashion, therefore, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we're taken from the magnificence of the creation and the harmony of man growing and knowing and serving the Creator to this decreation of man, decreation of all that God has pronounced good as death spreads from one generation to the next because of the sin of Adam. The lifespans of men become increasingly shorter, and the misery he encounters becomes increasingly bitter. All the doctrines which I've just summarized are referred to repeatedly throughout the Bible. And there are others which I have not mentioned. I did not summarize the doctrine of depravity, which is taught in Genesis 5 and Genesis 6. I did not mention the doctrine of judgment, which is taught in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. I didn't say anything about the doctrine of covenant, which is found in Genesis 9, or the doctrines of humanity and humanism, which are recorded in Genesis 10 and 11. I want to stress once again that we must have a right understanding of these doctrines as they're expressed in Scripture in Genesis 1 through 11 if we hope to comprehend profitably what follows in the rest of Scripture. Simply put, the material found in these opening chapters of God's revelation is indispensable. Whatever is of major importance in the Bible, whatever is of crucial significance to us and our children, has its origin in these opening chapters of Scripture. And this is why we must be concerned when non-traditional interpretations of the doctrines in Genesis 1 through 11 are put forth, regardless of the source. And by non-traditional, I mean interpretations that vary significantly from the church, what the church has taught concerning these portions of Scripture over the centuries. From one age to another in the history of the church, there has been somewhat of a unanimity, generally speaking, on issues like creation and marriage, the fall and the flood, just to name a few of the doctrines in these chapters. But this is changing, and the change is taking place, as I indicated, within the church itself, within the company previously known for fidelity to the plain teaching of the Word. It is needful that we come to understand the importance of what is taught in Genesis 1 through 11, and then dedicate ourselves to preserving the true, the tried, the traditional, the apostolic understanding of this vital portion of the Bible. Our well-being and the well-being of our children and their children depends on our preservation of the interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11, which has been handed down to us by our forefathers. To know these chapters is to know God. To know these chapters is to know man and his place in the world. These are not matters which can allow, where confusion can be allowed. On the contrary, these chapters teach doctrine for which we had better be prepared to fight and, if necessary, make sacrifices. This portion of Scripture really is that important. Let's pray. Father, bless our understanding of the importance of these words you caused to be recorded in the first part of the Bible. We pray that in the coming weeks, you will give us an insight into the teaching of these chapters, perhaps like we've never had before, and cause this understanding of truth to shape our lives and shape our futures and our plans for ourselves and those who come after us. Forgive us of our sins, O Lord, when we look the other way or are not disturbed by the changes in the traditions of the church or attacks upon the doctrines that have been in the church for generations. Instead, Lord, calls us to rise up as warriors for truth so that our children will see this generation take a stand and declare that the Word of God is, in fact, the very Word of God and ought to be treated as such, ought to be consulted and obeyed and declared throughout the whole world. Give us that courage, O God, we pray, going forward. Prepare us for whatever is coming out of this crisis in which we find ourselves. Surely this will be a time when the foundations of the Christian faith will be more important than ever, as a church will have to rebuild to a degree. We will have to take into account those who were among us who weren't really believers, and those who will be coming in looking for answers and seeking the face of Christ as they're led by the Holy Spirit. Prepare us, O God, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, each week we conclude our worship service by observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I will emphasize, as I have in the past, that this observance is like an amen to everything that has preceded in our service. It is a declaration that those who receive the sacrament are indeed in the line of the seed of the woman, those to whom God has promised relief, restoration, and eternal redemption. Moreover, the fact that we are able to observe the sacrament together in this setting indicates that Jesus Christ has gained the victory. He has fulfilled what was declared of him in Genesis. He has crushed the head of the serpent. He did so when he gained the victory over death itself, which is designated as the ultimate weapon of terror by our adversary. And now, through his Holy Spirit, the Savior is applying the atonement that he achieved to this fallen world according to God's will. We are proof that God has kept his promise to send a Redeemer. We are proof that the work of the Redeemer is sufficient to reconcile us to our Creator. We are proof that our union with this Redeemer is unbreakable and it is eternal. When we partake of these elements, we are celebrating the fact that our salvation has been gained by our substitute. We're also enjoying a moment of communion with our Lord as we think of these designations he has given to the elements themselves. And having been reminded in such a vivid way of our status, we're also equipped to leave this place and once again engage the world in our service to God. While they were eating that last night, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.